Iran calls on the European signatories of the JCPOA to live up to their commitments and play a constructive role in the upcoming meeting on the accord. Iraqi security sources say two rockets have hit near the Balad Air Base, which hosts U.S. troops. No casualties have been reported. And Jordan says his former crown prince and other senior officials arrested on Saturday tried to destabilize the country with the help of foreign parties. Thanks so much for being with us. First story takes us to Iran, where the foreign minister has urged the European signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal to play a constructive role in the upcoming meeting on the agreement. Mohammad Javad Zarif made the remark in a phone call with his British counterpart, Dominique Raab. Zarif stressed the necessity of lifting all U.S. sanctions against Iran and described them as illegal and unjust. He said Tehran will reverse its commitment cuts once it verifies the removal of the sanctions. The U.S. reinstated measures in May of 2018 after it withdrew from the nuclear deal. A year later, Iran began rolling back its commitments, saying the remaining parties, including Europeans, have failed to compensate for the U.S.'s pullout. Iran and those parties will meet in Vienna on Tuesday.
The U.S. and Iran will go back to the negotiating table in Vienna to talk about the nuclear deal. The U.S. State Department made this bombshell announcement on Friday, and it's now the talk of the town. But a high-ranking source in Iran says that Tehran has no such a plan before Washington lifts all sanctions against Iran. Since Biden took office, Iran has made it clear that it is the U.S. that should return to the nuclear deal first, as it was the one that unilaterally and illegally withdrew from the agreement. This stance is shared by Iranian lawmakers as well.
Our leader has put the final word on it. No talks with the U.S. until all sanctions are lifted. After Iran made sure that all of the illegal sanctions are no longer in place, then we would return to our commitments.
There is no point in negotiating to the U.S. while it was the one that broke the international rules and withdrew from the accord. We retaliated by scaling back some of our obligations to the deal, and that's based on Article 35 and 36 of the JCPOA. We have not violated anything.
Senior officials from all signatories to the nuclear deal, namely Iran, France, Germany, the UK, Russia, and China, will gather in the Austrian capital on Tuesday to discuss ways to salvage the ailing accord. The Biden administration is also sending a team of experts to Vienna. Washington hopes to talk to the Iranian representatives over a step-by-step timetable that would bring both sides to compliance with the accord.
And the primary issues that will be discussed are the nuclear steps that Iran would need to take in order to return to compliance with the JCPOA.
There's no step-by-step plan, says Tehran. Iranian officials say the aim of the Vienna session would be to rapidly finalize the removal of all sanctions and nothing else.
Iran will not accept any step-by-step proposal. We think that there will be just one step, lifting all the sanctions. After the verification, Iran will come back to its commitment.
Former U.S. President Donald Trump pulled the U.S. out of the accord in 2018 and reinstated sanctions against Iran. Tehran responded by ramping up its enrichment of uranium and limiting international monitoring of its nuclear sites. Meanwhile, Biden has indicated that he's willing to clean up his predecessor's mess, but has taken no practical steps to do so. Observers say any headway should be made before Iran's presidential elections in June, which could lead to the formation of a new Iranian negotiating team and more delays.
So the bottom line is there will be no direct or indirect talks between Iran and the U.S. in Vienna or anywhere else. Iran says any return by the U.S. to the nuclear deal will not need any negotiations. Once it's in the deal, Iran will reverse all its remedial steps and will go back to full compliance. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Iraqi security sources say two rockets have hit near an airbase hosting American troops north of the capital, Baghdad. Sources said the rockets fell in a rural area close to the Balat airbase and said no casualties or damage were caused. So far, no group has claimed responsibility. During the past months, U.S.-led forces and their supply convoys have repeatedly been targeted in Iraq. That comes as anti-American sentiments run high, with calls growing for the expulsion of U.S. forces from Iraq. Such sentiments began to rise after the U.S. assassinated top Iranian General Qasem Soleimani and senior Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Mohandas near Baghdad in January of last year. Going to cross over to Beirut to discuss this issue, joined by activist and political commentator Laith Maruf. Thanks so much for being with us. Now, Laith, we're hearing pretty regularly about American forces, or at least the convoys, coming into basically being attacked. Do you see this situation increasing? And basically, now the U.S. Goes back and forth that they're going to limit the number of troops, take some troops out, but overall, now with the Biden administration, basically it seems that they're going to stay there. Prognosis, in your perspective, if the U.S. continues to occupy Iraq, especially with the anti-American sentiments that are growing in Iraq?
Well, the resistance will continue to target American convoys, and it may escalate to, as we saw today, directly hitting American bases that happened a few months ago in Erbil, also, if you remember, and the section of the Erbil airport that's controlled by the Americans. So the United States is changing its attention in the world, as we see, to targeting China and Russia, but it is not able to disengage from its targets of in the region of Western Asia. And it may want to attack Russia and Ukraine, but it will be attacked also in Iraq and in Syria and so forth. The changes that are happening on the ground are too fast for the United States to control.
What, in your perspective, the main goal of the United States remaining in Iraq?
It is to continue looting the resources of the country, to continue making sure that the country doesn't solidify into a national identity like it was before, and or unite with its region, natural region around it. And, you know, the United States, this region is very important for it. It's not only because of the oil and the looting of it, but because of the projection of American power cannot exist into Western Asia and Asia in general without the guarantee of the oil supply for its military that advances. So yes, the United States may have a big oil reserve itself, but it can't project that oil into its army if there's no oil supply directing it closer to it, you know, where the projection of power has to be. And obviously, it's been now decades that the whole Arabic region is under American targeting to not allow it to coagulate into a more unifying identity.
You just talked about coagulating with a more unifying identity. Let me pick up right there, because one of the forces actually uniting forces in the region, of course, is the resistance. I want to talk about that aspect and how important is the mission of the U.S. and what it is trying to do as far as attacking the line of resistance, destroying the line of resistance, and has it been effective in making it weaker, or has it actually caused the opposite effect of strengthening the resistance against them?
You see, this is a 100-year war that started with the World War I and the occupation of the region, and it's continuing to today. It's a 100-year war on the Arab people and, in general, the Muslim people. It's a projection of what happened, a reimagination of the Crusades that happened in the 1100s, you know, a century ago. But what we see in the last 10 years is that the United States has reached its limit of what it can do, and all its plots to, you know, create a new Arab or a new Muslim that is in the image of the United States through those Wahhabi contras that we saw invading the world on behalf of the empire, have collapsed. And the resistance is now at its strongest point in those 100 years of war on the region. And what we see, as Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah said in his speech last week, is the heydays of the empire are gone. The United States is in decline, and with it, all its vassals, that includes apartheid Israel and the variety of vassal kings that are a remainder of the vestige of all old imperialism.
Laith Maruf, thanks so much for being with us, activist and political commentator out of Beirut. Continuing with more news this hour, Jordan's deputy prime minister has accused former Crown Prince Hamza bin Hussein of colluding with foreign parties to destabilize the country. Ayman Safadi said the authorities intercepted communications between Hamza and foreign parties over the timing of steps to undermine Jordan's security. Safadi said up to 16 people had been arrested, in addition to a former minister and a member of the royal family. He said security service have asked for those involved in a plot to be referred to the state security court. Earlier reports said the plot aimed to unseat King Abdullah. Prince Hamza has denied being part of any foreign conspiracy. He says he has been under house arrest as part of a crackdown on critics.
I had a visit from the chief of the general staff of the Jordanian armed forces this morning, in which he informed me that I was not allowed to go out to communicate with people or to meet with them.
Prince Hamza accused Jordanian leaders of corruption, incompetence, and harassment. The military has denied that he was put under house arrest. The prince's mother, Queen Noor, has defended her son and described allegations against him as wicked slander. The crisis in the ruling family has raised concern about the stability of Jordan, a key Western ally in the region. The U.S. and its regional allies, including Saudi Arabia, were quick to express their support for King Abdullah. Jordan faces increasing economic and social pressure, exacerbated by the pandemic. Earlier in the news review program, we discussed this issue with our guests. Let's take a listen to what they had to say.
Now let's see what our panelists and guests think about the issue. So joining me in this news review edition will be Sameh Hamdi, editor-in-chief at the International Interest in London. We also have another guest from London, Said Mohsen Abbas, journalist and political commentator. Good to have both of you on the show, gentlemen. Now let's go to Sami first. What's going on in Jordan, Sami? Does it have to do with the economic situation there, rivalry among maybe royal family members or other countries' involvement?
I think it's true that Jordan has its own domestic issues. I think right now information is still coming out as to the reasons why this move has been taken by King Abdullah of Jordan to move against the former crown prince. But it's also important to understand the context within which these moves are taking place that might be relevant. The first is antagonism towards Israel. We know that Jordan prevented Netanyahu from flying over Jordanian airspace to go to the UAE in order to make a show of normalization. Jordan has been resisting the Arab normalization ties with Israel, primarily because it believes that it will bear the full brunt of any fallout that might come about as a result of normalization, the fallout between Israel and the Palestinians. Jordan has a large Palestinian population that have not necessarily been absorbed into Jordanian society, primarily because the Jordanian government believes that, of course, there is an economic burden in dealing with these Palestinians. That's not to imply that there is any malintention on the part of the Jordanian government, but an economic reality. And it's also important to highlight that Saudi Arabia, the UAE, and other Gulf countries have been trying to schmooze Jordan by increasing the financial packages that have been given to Jordan in order to help with its economic situation, in order to ensure that King Abdullah becomes a bit more pliant towards the more controversial policies such as normalization, of which not Saudi Arabia and the UAE will bear the brunt of it, but rather the neighboring countries, of which Jordan is one of them. So it is in this context that there are theories being bandied about that because King Abdullah is dragging his heels and not playing ball, that perhaps Saudi Arabia, the UAE, Israel, and Washington, of course, would go along with it because it's the desire of Israel, would welcome a change in the king of Jordan if the former crown prince is necessary, is rather amenable to it. It is in this context that this news has emerged.
Okay. Now, let's ask Said Mohsen Abbas what he thinks what's going on in Jordan, and what's your assessment of the developments there, and also tell us a bit what you think of the support lent to Jordan by the U.S.
Well, Jordan has really been in the pockets of the Zionist-Western imperialist axis since 1970, and maybe even before that, to be honest. They've never been a force for real, if you like, opposition or resistance, and they have very amicable ties with Israel, treaties indeed. So Jordan's problems are many, but I rather concur with my colleagues' tilt, I think, towards the possibility that what's going on here is a veiled threat to Jordan's King Abdullah is being presented, that they want him to conform, they want him to stay in line, they want him to do what they need him to do in the coming circumstances, whatever they've got planned in terms of the expansion of Israel, in terms of the occupation of the Palestinian West Bank, perhaps even on other fronts across the region. Jordan's been complying. The Al-Tanf base, for instance, has been a very strong center for ISIS and production of ISIS, for instance. Yet Jordan has its own internal issues as well, Salafist and movements that would call themselves Islamic exist there, and they could be a problem. There are combinations of rising internal challenges. The East Bankers, for instance, have traditionally had a problem with, of course, Palestinians who've moved in there, but they've also were, since 2013 onwards, I think they've been a little bit miffed at the way corruption and power and finances have been distributed away from their own kind of tribal regions, etc. So there are many challenges that King Abdullah has faced. The refugee overspills from the Syrian civil war, much of their own doing, because they're also backing most of the ISIS and US policy. So the key issue is US and Israel. What will they see? What do they want from Jordan? Because that's where all the strings are really pulled from. Ultimately, none of this can be happening without CIA or Mossad prior knowledge. They cover and watch everything there. They would have known about this and are very likely involved in either engineering both sides to ultimately benefit their regional interests.
Okay, that's all the time we had. Let me thank our guests. We had Sami Hamdi, editor-in-chief at the International Interest, and also Said Mohsen Abbas, journalist and political commentator, both joining us from London with their comments. And that's the end of this news review.
And continue with this news bulletin, starting off in France, which says that government deficit will deepen and public debt will rise as the lingering COVID crisis is hampering the country's economic rebound. Finance Minister Bruno Le Maire said the annual deficit this year is expected to reach 9% of gross domestic product. The figure is up from an 8.5% estimate in the government's budget plan. The minister said France's debt level could hit 118% of GDP this year. That's 3% up from an earlier forecast. Last week, the government extended restrictions to cover the entire country to contain a third wave of COVID. It said they would remain in place for at least a month. The finance minister said the measures will affect the French economy. The flash floods and landslides triggered by torrential rains have killed at least 50 people in eastern Indonesia and neighboring Timor-Leste. The death toll is expected to rise as many people are still trapped under the mud. A rescue operation is underway in Indonesia's Flores Island. However, persistent downpours and strong winds are hampering efforts. The flooding has caused extensive property damage also. Indonesia's weather agency says a tropical cyclone is nearing the country, which could pack more rain and wind. And with that, it brings us to the end of this World News Bulletin. Appreciate you all staying with us.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
French President Emmanuel Macron, Wednesday, 31st of March, ordered France into its third national coronavirus lockdown in an attempt to prevent hospitals being overwhelmed, despite his previous defiance of the advice of scientists and his pledges of keeping the Eurozone's second-largest economy as open as possible. We're prepared for you an article written by staff writers of Iran's English-language TV channel Press TV. The piece is titled, PM Johnson fears spread of France's sad COVID situation to UK. Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson has warned of the possible spread of what he described as the very sad COVID-19 situation in France to the United Kingdom. Boris Johnson said on Thursday, 1st of April, "I'm afraid you can see what's happening in France. It's very sad, actually. It's very sad." Adding, "When they get it in France and they get it bad, 2 or 3 weeks later, it comes to us." According to France's health ministry, almost 50,660 new coronavirus cases were reported in the country on Thursday, and about 310 new related deaths were recorded in hospitals, bringing the total tally of fatalities in hospitals to 69,904. The French Health Minister, Olivier Véran, told France Interradio that his country could reach the peak of the third wave of the pandemic in 7 to 10 days, with the new restrictions announced on Wednesday, 31st of March, by President Emmanuel Macron. President Macron, Wednesday, ordered France into its third national lockdown in an attempt to prevent hospitals being overwhelmed. Despite his previous defiance of the advice of scientists and his pledge of keeping the Eurozone's second-largest economy as open as possible, Emmanuel Macron's long-delayed order exposed him to criticism from rivals. Far-right leader Marine Le Pen said it was Macron's Waterloo, using an expression the French used to mean a definitive defeat. Marine Le Pen, who is expected to be Macron's main challenger in the 2022 presidential election, tweeted, "Unfortunately, it is the French people who suffer the consequences of these delays, of his pride, and of his inconsistent decision-making, with a heavy price on their daily lives." The French Prime Minister, Jean Castex, defended the timing of the imposition of the lockdown, saying the government strived to strike a balance between acting neither too early nor too late. Prime Minister Jean Castex told lawmakers on Thursday, before they took a symbolic vote on the lockdown, which was boycotted by several political parties, he said, "These measures seem to us essential to allowing our country to get through what we hope will be this last phase of the crisis." President Emmanuel Macron has been accused by his political opponents and members of the public of behaving like a monarch who surrounds himself with a loyal inner court and listens to few others since he took power in 2017. Damien Abad, from the main opposition Conservative Party, told the lower house, "This lockdown, which you won't even call by its name, is a symbol of the arrogance with which the president and his government has wrapped itself up in. The World Health Organization, WHO's European head, on Thursday, 1st of April, criticized Europe's coronavirus vaccine campaign as unacceptably slow, as only 10% of the region's population have received a single dose of the vaccine, and 4% have completed a full course. He said in a statement, "The rollout of these vaccines is unacceptably slow. We must speed up the process of ramping up manufacturing, reducing barriers to administering vaccines, and using every single vial we have in stock now." The inoculation momentum has been curbed amid tight supplies, rows over exports and delays by some vaccine manufacturers, and concerns over the safety of the AstraZeneca Oxford vaccine after rare blood clotting events emerged. Also recently, the World Health Organization, WHO's epidemiologist, Maria Van Kerkhove, warned of a very serious situation in Brazil, which has become an epicenter of the pandemic. Maria Van Kerkhove told a briefing, "Indeed, there is a very serious situation going on in Brazil right now, where we have a number of states in critical condition," noting that many hospital intensive care units are more than 90% full. A more transmissible virus variant is circulating in Brazil. Meanwhile, India's health ministry reported on Friday, 2nd of April, that the total number of COVID-19 cases surged by 81,466, the highest in 6 months, as several states were hit by a second wave of the pandemic. The new infections bring the total number of cases in India to 12.3 million, making India the third most hit country from the new coronavirus after the United States and Brazil. The death toll also increased by 469, to 163,396. Amid the surge in the number of cases, many Indian states are mulling imposing fresh restrictions on the movement of people. Two sources told the Reuters news agency recently that India also decided to delay big exports of AstraZeneca's COVID-19 shot made in its territory by the Serum Institute of India to make sure it could meet local demand. According to the head of Africa's disease control body, the Indian move is expected to undermine the African Union's plans to vaccinate 30 to 35% of the continent's population by the end of this year. The director of the Africa Center for Disease Control and Prevention, John Nkengasong, said at a news conference in Addis Ababa in Ethiopia on Thursday, 1st of April, India's temporary hold on major exports of vaccine shots will definitely impact our ability to continuously vaccinate people. The African Union's target primarily relies on supplies from the COVAX facility, through which 64 poorer countries, including many countries in Africa, are supposed to get doses of vaccine from the SII, the Serum Institute of India. In an attempt to seek a more equitable access to the vaccine, the World Health Organization, WHO, and the Gavi Vaccine Alliance are leading a facility called COVAX to procure and deliver doses of approved vaccines fairly around the world. The director of the Africa Center for Disease Control and Prevention, John Nkengasong, said, "If the delay continues, I hope it's a delay and not a ban that would be catastrophic for meeting our vaccination schedule." Some 4.25 million coronavirus cases and 112,000 related deaths were reported in African countries, though experts have said the actual figures could be much higher. Nkengasong added that the African Union has pivoted towards the Johnson & Johnson vaccine shot, in part as a result of the delay in delivering of AstraZeneca vaccine shots and also because it is a single-dose shot. Johnson & Johnson on Monday, 29th of March, announced that it would supply the African Union with up to 400 million doses of its vaccine. Nkengasong said the gap until the arrival of the Johnson & Johnson doses in June or July is certainly a concern. Meanwhile, China's Sinovac biotech said on Friday, 2nd of April, its third production plant for its vaccine in Beijing was ready, doubling the firm's annual capacity to 2 billion doses of vaccines. According to a Sinovac spokesman, the third facility has started manufacturing procedures for bulk vaccine ingredients. Over 200 million doses of Sinovac's vaccine, dubbed CronoVac, have been delivered globally, up from 160 million doses announced on 22nd of March. The company said it estimated more than 100 million doses of the vaccine have been administered worldwide. South America imposed new restrictions on Thursday, 1st of April, amid growing COVID-19 cases. Chile, which has recorded more than 1 million infections and over 23,000 deaths, said it would close all of its borders for the month of April, while it seeks to accelerate its inoculation drive. Jaime Belodio, a government spokesman in Chile, said, "We urgently need to make an additional effort because we are in a very critical moment of the pandemic." Meanwhile, a four-day national lockdown for the Easter weekend took effect in neighboring Peru, as it too responded its highest daily increase in cases with almost 13,000 new infections. Also on Thursday, 1st of April, Bolivia said it would completely shutter its frontiers with Brazil for at least a week from Friday and place border towns where the Brazilian virus variant had been identified under lockdown. Bolivia has registered about 12,257 coronavirus deaths out of more than 272,000 recorded infections so far. In the early hours of Friday, 2nd of April, Ecuadorian President Lenin Moreno announced on Twitter he had signed a decree bringing a state of exception into force. In affected provinces, movement will be restricted for 9 hours during nighttime. Public gatherings are banned, and municipalities have agreed to close public beaches in Ecuador.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. With me in the studio are two guest speakers for today's discussion from Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Brother Ali Alavian. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, brother, and Brother Ali Alavian. Assalamu alaikum to you, brother, too.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much.
So since we are in the blessed month of Sha'ban, and we have many happy occasions, including the blessed birthday anniversary of Imam al-Mahdi ajalallah, Brother Mahmoud, the producer of this program, and I, Atta, decided to dedicate this series of the program Viewpoints to the main responsibilities and the duties of the awaiters of Imam al-Mahdi Jalallah. So different characteristics and features have been enumerated for the true awaiters of Imam of the time, Imam al-Mahdi, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. If we want to know who is a true believer in the, we can say, reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi, and he is the follower of Imam al-Mahdi, what are his or her features?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There are some features which have been said by the different scholars over the time, but what the Supreme Leader has mentioned, obviously, and it is also mentioned by the other scholars as well, that he said the very first feature that we can find in someone who is the true follower of Imam Mahdi is that he is never disappointed. A true follower of Imam Mahdi, a true vader of Imam Mahdi, is never disappointed of the situations that he face. Obviously, you know, the big one of the big issues that we have in today's world is that people get disappointed because of different situations. And hence we see, like, for example, in a country like Japan or the other countries, like, where we can see, like, the rate of committing suicide is high, it's because of disappointment. People are disappointed from their life. They do not find any mean or any more cause of living. And obviously, because they're disappointed, they see their life is vague. They see that they're living a boring life, for example. Like, they're beating everything. They're just doing the same thing every day. And there is no hope for them. This is what it caused them to obviously commit suicide. Or people in the West or even in the East, they have stress. We have many people eating chocolates, becoming fat because of the stress.
The oppression
and everything. So basically, the true waiters of Imam Mahdi are never disappointed. And it is also obviously the believe on the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In chapter 24, verse 55, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, like, we will give the rulership to the people, like, it's about Imam Mahdi.
Yes.
We will bring the rulership where the oppression will turn to peace. The amount of oppression that we see will turn into justice in the time of Imam Mahdi.
That's right.
And because we are waiting for a savior, and this is a general thing, because, you know, those societies who are waiting for a savior, they are not disappointed from their life. They try to somehow participate in the same cause that for which they are waiting. So this is very first, we can say, one of the characteristics that we have. And on top of that, the second characteristic that we know is they're always ready.
Mm-hmm.
In Persian, they say, like, amade bosh.
On call. Like nurses.
Yes, on call.
Yes.
Like, you know, the Supreme Leader, very much emphasis on this, on call, being on call.
Like a soldier,
you know,
or a nurse.
We can see, like, in this pandemic, obviously, we have seen the, especially in Iran, we have seen the religious people being more ready on call or being on call in this pandemic, helping the nurses, helping the medical staff, rather than those who were not very much religious or they're a bit scholar.
We see the shutdown of some of the doctors' offices and moving away from the country for the pandemic. Yeah, brother, really, believe me. And so many works have been shut down, of course.
It's because they do not see any, they do not see any divine thing in their life.
Okay.
They're not connected to the aim or the goal of Imam.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, when we are the waiters of the Imam, we must be, like, on call.
Thank you, my Said Mosanawi. It was very good. So uprooting disappointments and being on call. These are two features that you enumerated for us for the two awajas, which are very difficult, brother. In the 21st century, okay, being on call in the midnight is very difficult. Also, uprooting disappointments. Wow, man. So, brother Ali Levian, what's your take on that? What can you enumerate for us?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. I also want to actually pinpoint to some of the factors which are actually known to be among the duties of the awaiters of the Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. One which was discussed to some extent in our previous sessions was to gain more knowledge and ma'rifa of Imam himself and the proof of God and the scene of earth. Who is that? Actually, a part of it can be taken from the life of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the succeeding Imams, that we know that who is the proof of God on the earth and what is his status and what is our duty towards him. If we want to actually know what is our exact duty, we need to study about those companions, loyal companions of the Prophet and the Imams, loyal companions of the Holy Prophet and the Imams, to see those who acted well at the time that they have been with those personalities, with those divine leaders of the Ummah. For example, let's see how Salman al-Farsi actually reacted towards the Holy Prophet and at the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, how Miqdad behaved Imam, and because he understood the status of Imam. So this kind of actually behavior is expected from me as a follower of Imam Mahdi.
Yeah, he was really an actor. I mean, he was really a person who did endeavor. I mean, Salman al-Farsi,
yeah,
whose original name was Rutbeh, he was living in Isfahan in Iran.
And some say in Ram Hormuz.
Yeah, and nice weather was that, man, on that time. Yeah. Living nice that weather and going to Saudi Arabia, I mean, Hijaz on that time, in the hot weather. No, I mean, he wanted to follow the Imam of his time. I mean, the Prophet of his time, isn't it?
Yeah, very true.
So how much endeavor, how much do we do our effort like Salman did?
Very true.
As the Persians.
He did a jihad, actually, yes, against his own self. And he actually wanted to find the... enter to the path of perfection. Yes. That's why he did a migration, muhajira, hijra.
Yes.
Hijra is actually admired in Islam for a person who is after his salvation in both worlds. So hijra is actually recommended for the believers. So he did hijra. So understanding the status of Imam and increasing our knowledge and ma'rifah towards the Imam so that we are not going to be included among the ignorance of our era. A person who has no knowledge of Imam of his age, Imam of his time, he is as if he is living at the time of ignorance. So we take refuge to God to know more about Imam. Who is this Imam? A part of knowledge, as we said, is actually formal knowledge. A part of it is a deeper knowledge that actually requires more understanding, more studying. Towards the depth of this divine leader, then inshallah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help us to understand him more. The next point or the next feature among the features of the awaiters of the Imam that I can refer to is to live and behave like Imam himself. What does it mean? To refrain from doing bad things and to actually have readiness to act based on the good things and whatever is deemed to be good. Like Imam, one of the duties of the Imam in the society is Amrun bil Ma'ruf wa Nahyun al Munkar. That is enjoining good and forbidding the evil.
That's right.
So these are actually the acts of an imam, the features, the innate, let's say, the innate features of imam. So we need to follow imam from this aspect.
That's right.
Whatever is bad, we have to stop doing that. Whatever is good and recommended. So it can be implied in different aspects of our lives.
Yes.
So let's talk about different features. And I think it is a term, an umbrella term for many things. Like, for example, paying sadaqah or khums or zakat, these are the good things that we need to pay. So if Imam asks us to do and if Imam recommends others to do, so we as a follower, a companion of Imam need to do. Helping the poor, helping the needy, helping the oppressed, this is among the things that actually are known to be among the good things to be done. Actually, this is under the umbrella term of Amrun bil Ma'ruf and Nahyun al Munkar, enjoining the good and forbidding the evil.
Okay.
So whatever looks good in the society, helping the people of the society in case they are in trouble, like in the time that we are in, for example, at the time of spread of this corona pandemic.
Yes.
So what is our duty? And what was Imam's recommendation in case he was among the people? So I need to do the same. So helping the people in case they have problem with regard to medicine, medical issues, or from sustenance in case they are in need of anything. So this is the duty of a waiter to act like his imam, the leader, the proof of God on the earth.
That's right.
So this is what actually enumerated two only duties of an waiter.
Thank you very much, brother. Now the big question is, since Imam is physically alive, does he get coronavirus too? Is it possible for the Imam to get coronavirus?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed the verse, Inna nahnu nazzalna zikra wa inna lahu lahafizun. We say the Quran that we have in the form of book, it's a hard book. And there is a natiq, Quran and natiq, which is the speaking Quran, which is Ahlul Bayt. Allah has said that we have revealed this Quran, we have sent this Quran to you, and we are the guardian or savior of these Quran. So Ahlul Bayt are Quran and natiq. It's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, there can be many possibilities because the Prophet himself used to become sick, obviously.
Yes.
And it's not a thing that we can deny that no, Imam can never be. But it depends that Imam also knows the way we are not very much careful about us. Imam is very much careful about his body.
Mm-hmm.
Things that we eat, for example, fast food or the things that we eat, the junk food, Imam definitely he does not.
Weakening our immunity system.
Yes, we killed our immunity system.
Yes.
But he has a great, obviously, they're following the actual or the, you can say, like the healthy foods.
Okay.
So, obviously, we cannot talk about this.
So, one of the other features of the waiters is taking care of your...
Yes, obviously,
of yourself.
He has to, because this body that we have, it is an amana, which is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to
us. That's
right. You know, we are answerable towards our body parts.
Yes.
That, you know, if on the day of judgment it is said, like, the eyes will witness against you, your hands, it's because we have misused them. Mm-hmm. And that's why they are witnessing against us.
That's right.
The body as well, if we misuse our body, it will witness against us. Because this is an amana, this is a trust that Allah has given to us.
That's right.
We need to take care of this.
Mm-hmm.
So this can be, obviously, this is very important. It's not only for the waiters of the Imam, it's for all the mankind that they have to take care of their bodies. And because we are not taking care of our bodies, we can see like those people who are obviously affected by these viruses or the other things.
Yes.
It's because of the unhealthy food and unhealthy lifestyle that we have.
That's
right.
It's
because of that. So we need to be very much careful about this.
So they say that for the first, the main cause of this pandemic is transference of the virus from the body of the bats to, you know, human bodies.
Yes.
And, you know, in what a world really we are living, you know, eating everything and killing any animal on earth in order to be edible because the sources are, we can't say, and the people are after, you know, overeating, you know, sexual desire, you know, and this power thing, this money. Bitcoin nowadays is very famous, you know, increase your Bitcoin rate. And this power, wealth, you know, and the money and everything surrounded the lives of the people in today's world. Thank you much, Brother Ali Alevian.
Thanks to you, brother. Thanks for inviting me.
And Said Mohsen Nawi.
You're welcome.
And thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. Visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page, also our YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Can I find you, my master, in the unknown? When you're not here, I feel so lost, I feel alone. Calling your name with a broken heart, come to my aid. So many nights, so many days for you, my friend. I know my master that I have many times strayed. I forgot you, I have hurt you. But my heart's pouring with your love, can you not see how much I need you with me? Come and save me. Every day feels darker than the day that has passed. Each day wears down my patience, but I am steadfast. Just to see one glimpse of you is all I have asked. How much more longer do I wait? How long?
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.